Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance and assistance during this study. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will move mightily amongst us and help us to internalize these teachings that you have for us and just help us to become more knowledgeable disciples of your Son and better disciples of your Son by applying the teachings you have for us to our own lives, our own hearts.
Dustin, I forgot my earphone, so I'm going to have to talk louder tonight.
All right, I'll try.
Anybody need any drafting tape?
First of all, does anyone need a copy of session 43?
On the Exodus?
No, I didn't print out any new ones. So just handwritten corrections.
Yeah.
Well, I did want to do just a brief review, but we were basically right around Matthew 13, 10 through 11.
Okay, that's
about the one.
Right.
Four, five, six, seven, eighth one down. So we're looking at the what are known as the seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. And just by way of review, briefly, we know that we start off with the parable of the four soils, or more commonly known as the sower. And then we move on to the parable of the tares, or the weeds, among the wheat. And then last week we talked about the mustard seed and the leaven, and the way those parables are frequently interpreted, and how that's probably a very wrong interpretation. And it's much more likely the interpretation that we discussed last week, and we'll briefly cover that again. And then we're moving on now, or we will be moving on shortly, to the parables of the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, and the dragnet. So let's kind of start by just reviewing a little bit of the starting back with the weeds among the wheat. So if you guys will turn with me to Matthew 13:24. I'll just kind of give you a brief review, and then we'll move on to kind of where we left off and move forward then. So he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And so it would be good to note at that point, at this point before we move on from there, that the field is the world, and the seed that he's sowing is the people who believe in the word and accept Jesus Christ, in other words, the church. And so if you move on from there, it says, "But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus explains this parable for us in verses 36 through 43. So let's read that first. "Then he said to the multitudes and went in. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. the Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, what many people kind of neglect to see in this parable, even though Jesus clearly explains it, is that the tares are sown right in amongst the wheat. In other words, they're right there. He's not necessarily talking about, Charles Manson's here. He's more talking about wicked people in the church, kind of disguised as Christians. We're talking about more like the wolves in sheep's clothing here. And we're talking about people who maybe look like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians, but in their heart definitely are not Christians. And notice how, if you go back to verse 25, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat. In other words, right in, the field is the world, but the seed are the believers, the people who are the sons of the kingdom, who believe in Jesus Christ. But Satan comes in and plants people in the church, intertwined right in there, intermixed. So in other words, evil is going to come into the church. Jesus is prophesying through this parable that evil is going to come into the church.
You think they've already come in?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, he prophesied that almost 2,000 years ago, so it has definitely... It started happening way back in the first century.
40 years after, within 20 years after his church started.
Yeah, it started happening immediately, and now it's kind of permeated, and that element is definitely within the church today. So then, what so many people don't take the time to do is they kind of separate out all these parables and try to look at them independently, and they're all together, and they're all meant to be together because they all build upon each other. So the parable of the mustard seed, which we looked at last week, just a brief review of that. If you'll recall, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So many people believe that. That's usually taught. As a matter of fact, the number one teaching of that parable explained is usually that the kingdom of heaven starts very small with just the 12 original apostles and the extended disciples beyond them. And then it just grows and grows and spreads into this giant tree that covers the whole world. And... in other words, the kingdom of heaven starts small and then it grows and it ends up dominating the world and becoming the most important and most prominent organization in the entire world. And that's, in some respects, that's sort of happened. But we kind of talked about it last week as... a mustard seed is very small, but it grows into a small plant, usually no more than 4 feet high, a little bush, if you will. It's not a tree. So, the fact that it grows into a tree here becomes, anybody who knows anything about mustard and knows about parables and knows about the Hebrew way of creating what are called dark sayings, things that really make you puzzled, and it's a riddle. You're supposed to think it through and try to figure it out. Anybody who knows that would recognize, a mustard seed never grows into a tree. And the ones that get as high as trees, like we saw the picture on the internet last week that my dad brought up, it looks strange. It looks unnatural. It looks like it's not supposed to have gotten that big. And the biggest ones that are out there are maybe 15, 20 feet high at the very most, and it just looks like this kind of weird little scrawny thing that sticks straight up, and it's very unusual. And so you also might recall that I have the picture on the back. That's what a mustard plant field looks like. Just little small plants, a couple of feet high, and they spread like wildfire. And so we talked last week about how the fact that this, you know, it speaks of unnatural growth. It speaks of the church or the kingdom of God on earth, in the church, growing vertically and growing up into strong, huge foundation branches, these large branches that are big enough for the birds of the air to come and lodge in, rather than doing what mustard is supposed to do, which is mustard comes into a field and it dominates. It spreads laterally or horizontally, and it'll come and it'll spread around the world horizontally. It was never intended to grow vertically into this huge power structure that we have seen in all branches of Christendom, starting, of course, with the Roman Catholic Church, and then all of the Protestant churches have kind of, to some degree or another, taken on some aspect of that structure. You know, they go back to a grassroots model, and they start spreading laterally again, and they kind of go back to the way the church started and do things biblically. But then, as soon as that gets popular enough, and there's enough people, then there's some people that try to start pushing it that way, where it starts growing unnaturally again into something it was never intended to be. And so if we know from the explanation of the first parable that the birds of the air are identified as Satan and his demons, the enemies of God and the enemies of Christians. So now we talk about how, you know, this tree becomes larger than all the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Well, that means, you know, that the power structure has gotten so big and so great that now Satan, you know, it's opportunity for Satan to come in and interject his minions within the church. And that is just flagrantly obvious today. I mean, you can look in the Protestant church, you can look in Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, anywhere you go, you're going to find some pretty wicked people that are doing some pretty wicked things. Under the table, hidden from the general public, but you know, nevertheless, it's some pretty ugly stuff going on. And so, you know, I think that the parable, when you look at it that way too much, though, is that some people look at it only from that perspective and not that first perspective, and I think both are true. It's a hybrid. But the church continues to grow, you know, through God's Holy Spirit, the church continues to have a new inspiration from the Spirit, a new revival spirit, and a new passion for getting back to the gospel, getting back to the Bible and the scriptural way the church spread. And it gets back to that spreading the whole world in terms of lay people spreading the gospel laterally and evangelizing the world. And then, but as soon as that happens, it kind of, you know, a group gets big enough and somebody comes in and they try to take charge and they start trying to make some sort of big power structure. And that's when Satan can come in and start really having some deceptive people lodge in the branches, so to speak, of the church. Because the church was never meant to be a giant power structure, political dominating force, in my opinion. So, of course, there'd be some very good Catholic scholars and theologians who would disagree with me there, but so be it. If you look at the next one, the leaven, the parable of the leaven, is verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. And so that's frequently taught that, well, again, the church is going to start real small in the world, just this little, you know, in other words, the 3 measures of meal was like the world, and the leaven is like the first little bit, you know, the first believers, and then those believers, you know, spread out until the whole field is, you know, the church, in other words, is going to dominate and bring all the people of the world into it eventually. And that's called a very popular in the Catholic theology, a very popular also in mainline Protestant theology. It's called a Kingdom Now theology or Dominion theology, where the church is going to become this massive, you know, the end times church is going to be what ushers in the kingdom, and what brings the second coming of Christ is going to be more like a, you know, the second coming of Christ isn't going to be literal or physical. Jesus isn't going to literally come back. He's going to come back through the dominance of the church, you know, taking over the world politically. Like, there's going to be this massive, you know, church age where the church finally exerts its will over all the nations and everybody comes under the fold of the church. And, I mean, I think you can just watch the news and see that that's just a completely wrong interpretation of things. Leaven is used, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere around 98 times, memory serves, 98 times in Scripture. And it's every single time it's used, it's always used as a symbol or metaphor for sin, for evil, and for wickedness. It's never, ever used as a symbol of, you know, Christians, you know, like something good dominating the world. In other words, like, that's the way this is commonly taught. It's leaven is never used as a symbol for that, ever, in the whole rest of the Scripture. And so you get here, get into what's something that's called expositional constancy. And that's just a big fancy theological term that means, you know, the Holy Spirit writing the Scriptures through the prophets and the apostles tends to use the same metaphors for the same things consistently throughout the Scripture. So, like, if something means this here, it usually also means it here, 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 and here. And so, if you have leaven, which is always used as a symbol for sin and wickedness, something that's to be avoided, remember we talked about that last week, the unleavened bread, and the symbology behind that in Exodus, when they were to make the, you know, cast all the leaven out of their homes and to make the bread without leaven. And the symbolism behind that is simply that leaven always spreads by rotting. It's yeast. It spreads through the rotting process. It corrupts whatever you put it into by expanding and puffing up. Kind of like pride corrupts us by puffing us up. It makes us look and think and feel like we're bigger than we really are. Just like yeast causes bread to rise. And so yeast causes bread to rise, and so what does it do? It puffs it up, and it makes it look like there's more to it than there really is. And, of course, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating bread that's been leavened. I mean, at least I hope not, because I sure enjoy it. But the symbolism, the metaphoric symbolism behind it is simply that, you know, just like the mustard plant, it's supposed to be this, you know, little tiny plant that spreads like wildfire this way. It was never meant to go this way. And you have the same thing with leaven. You know, bread without leaven is just flat. You know, it just cooks flat without any rising at all. But, you know, when you have the bread leavened, you know, then the bread rises up and it has a lot of air in it and it has a lot of, you know, it becomes where it looks bigger than it really is. And it looks like there's more to it than there really is. And I think that can happen to us through pride.
It's kind of interesting. Some churches use, like we use unleavened bread for communion. There's other churches, they use little squares of just regular bread.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the symbolism is, I don't think there's a need to get a legalistic trip on that, but I mean, I do like the fact that it's unleavened bread, because it's a symbol of humility and not having pride, not being puffed up, and through Christ's example, you know, the ultimate example of that on the cross, of complete and total humility. So I think unleavened bread is definitely a more appropriate symbolically, anyway. So, anyway, we kind of talked about that. That's where we came from last week. And, you know, that's pretty drastic, because if you go and you go to most churches, you know, they do not interpret those passages that way. They'll interpret them the way that I, you know, shared first. So it's kind of an interesting way of looking at it, but I think once we get finished tonight, you'll see that as a whole, this whole chapter kind of really comes together, and all these parables build upon each other if you look at them, if you keep consistent analogies. The metaphors are consistent across the board. So let's go ahead and start heading in that direction. We looked last week at, you know, the next one is Psalm 78, 1 through 4. You don't have to go there. I'll just briefly summarize. This is where, you know, the prophecy is being fulfilled of Jesus speaking in parables. And Matthew recognizes that this is the prophecy being fulfilled that David, or actually I believe it was Asaph, wrote in this psalm, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." And so that comes, that's a direct quote from Psalm 78. And then Matthew 13, 36 says, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, explain the parable of the tares on the field." And so tonight we're actually going to go into this explanation, and that'll lead us into the hidden treasure. But real quick before we do that, you might want to write in. If you'll recall, there was a correction to Exodus. If you didn't already write that in, it's Exodus 12, I believe. Is that right?
Yeah. Yes.
12.
12, 14 to 22.
Yeah, it's Exodus 12, verses 14 through 22, instead of Exodus 14, 22. That was my mistake. So it's Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 22. You might also want to write in this one. This is another one I found, just kind of going back over and reviewing this myself. Galatians chapter 5.
And where are we writing this in?
On that same one.
On that same one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Galatians 5, 9. It has to do with leaven. This is just a good example. Let's go ahead and look at that one first.
Oh, you're adding that one?
Yeah, we're adding that
adding
one.
Adding that one.
If you add in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's head there and just kind of take a look. Just to give you an example of the leaven symbol. We looked at the one, remember, where Jesus says, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right?
Yeah.
We looked at that last week. And then in Galatians, Paul uses the same metaphor. And this is how the metaphor of leaven is always used.
Galatians again.
Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, and just to kind of save a little bit of time here, Paul is talking about, you know, people bringing in false ideas and false doctrines into the church. In other words, pseudo-Christians, people masquerading as Christians, bringing in a bunch of false teachings. And in particular, the one he's talking about here is the Judaizers who said, you know, you have to be circumcised first as a Jew, become a Jew first, in other words, and then you can become a Christian. So Paul is addressing that particular false teaching. And let's just start in verse 7. You can see Paul is saying, he's talking to the Galatians here. He said, "You were running well. You know, things were going good. You guys were doing great. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." And then notice the warning he gives. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So he's, you know, he's rebuking the Galatians and the person who's deceiving them, and he's giving them that same warning, like, you know, watch out, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so kind of going back to that and finishing that off real quick, we also talked about how the fact that, you know, the church has been leavened. Catholic Church, Protestant Church, Orthodox Church, it's been leavened. We are all suffering the effects of the fact that wickedness has come to the church. That doesn't necessarily mean we, in particular, are leavened, but, you know, the church has been, you know, permeated with wickedness and false teaching and sin and all kinds of bad stuff. And all these kingdom parables are talking about how when Jesus comes, he's going to, you know, the true Christians are going to be separated out from the world and the false Christians, the deceivers. And the deceivers are going to be bound up and thrown into the eternal fire, and the true believers are going to be they're going to shine forth. Their righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, as verse 43 says. So that's I think that's much more in line with the direction all these parables are going in. So let's go ahead now at this point and talk about real quick Matthew 13. The disciples come to him and say to explain the parable of the tares of the field. And so, remember back to Matthew 13, chapter 13, 10 and 11. The disciples came to him and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So in other words, to you, and that means, you know, to them, and by extension also to us, it has been granted to know things that have been hidden since the beginning of the world, as Matthew 13:35 says, "I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." And that's where we ended last week, and I just wanted to reiterate that because I think it's so important that we, as Christians, sometimes take the Christian faith and the gospel so lightly, we take it for granted so much, that all these great prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the so-called minor prophets, even prophets like Elijah and Elisha, they strained with all their might to try to understand the things they were prophesying. You know, angels tried to understand it. These are things that were so sacred and so protected and so guarded that nobody understood all these mysteries until Jesus started revealing them here. And so, you know, for us as Christians, I think we get into a way too dangerous ground when we start just kind of, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, Christianity's great." And just kind of, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and it just becomes so kind of cliche almost. Whereas, you know, there's people who suffered their entire lives, like Isaiah or Jeremiah in particular. You know, this Jeremiah called the weeping prophet, and he was writing all these prophecies, and he didn't understand the half of them. You know, he strove to understand what these things meant and what all these things he was writing down from God were to really mean. He didn't understand them, but he desperately desired to understand them, and yet they've been given to us. And so I really think, you know, to you it has been granted, or to us it has been granted, you could also say. We really need to try hard to recapture the specialness of it in our own hearts. I think we're stewards of that, and it's up to us to continually refresh and renew our hearts, that first joy and that first love and that first rapturous couple of weeks or months or year or two when you first became a Christian, all this first started to really hit home to you and you really started to get it. I think it's our job to keep trying to make sure we go back and remember the specialness of all this and how amazing it really is. So, anyway, I just thought we kind of stopped there. And so, last time, so now we're back on track to finish off the rest of this session. So, we are going to, even though Jesus has already explained it, and we've already gone over it, we still could cover a few things in the explanation of the tares. So, we'll go ahead and read Matthew 37 through 43. And Virginia, would you mind? Matthew 13:37 through 43.
Tell me again. 37.
Matthew 13:36 and 37, along in there.
Okay. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." How far do you want me to read?
So, 43.
Okay. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Thank you. Okay, so we get into this, the sons of the kingdom versus the sons of the evil one. The children of God versus the children of the devil, as you might also call it. So the first couple of scriptures we can look at regarding this. 1 John chapter 3. And boy, I gotta say, this book right here, 1 John, has been it was a long-standing dilemma for this book. This book, especially this passage we're gonna read, terrified me when I was a Christian, and it still terrifies me to some degree because it says some pretty strong stuff here. Let's see, 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 11. Jerry, would you mind?
"Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another."
Thank you. All right, so, and that's real interesting, the way your translation is at the NIV, is it?
Yes.
Yeah. And that's, I think that's actually good, even though the literal translation is a little bit different. John, would you just read real quick out of that same passage from your translation? Would you read?
Mine is identical to hers. Let me get the New King James, okay?
Okay.
Yeah. I had it in.
Just read verses 6. Seven.
"Whoever abides in him does not sin, Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous.
That's good. So notice verse 6. Do you see how much different that is? I mean, if you're really paying attention,
let her read it again.
Yeah, go ahead and read it again.
6?
6 and 7.
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous.
Okay. So notice, in yours it says no one who lives in him continues sinning. And in this translation, the literal translation really, really reads, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, and I always read from the literal translation, and boy, that petrified me because, I would read that and just be terrified because, well, what does that mean? I sinned today, or I sinned yesterday, and how can anyone maintain that level of righteousness?
Take more than one scripture to understand that.
Uh-huh.
Because there is another one that says he who says he has no sin is a liar.
Right. And that's in the same book, 1 John chapter 1. And so, but I would read some of these passages and I'd be petrified reading them. And I later heard a Bible teacher expound upon that and use that translation that you were using, saying that, even though the literal translation is this, the Greek sense or tense of the word, in English it doesn't come across right unless you say that, unless you add the, even though the technically the words aren't there, the tense of the way the wording is meant to sound in Greek means goes on sinning, like without repentance. And that's really what it means. And that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning or continually sins. In other words, if you're really a child of God and you're caught up in a sin or you've fallen into sin, well, it'll be impossible for you to stay there. You might stay there for a week or two or a month or whatever it might be, but you're going to end up so miserable, convicted by the Holy Spirit, that he's going to demand of you that, he's going to make your life a misery until you repent and turn your life around and get back to living the way he would have you live. So, anyway, that was just a side note here, but the main focus here is obviously the children of the devil versus the children of God. And verse 10 really sums it up for us. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So, it's pretty obvious. People who go on perpetually sinning without feeling the need or cause to repent, who just practice lawless deeds and things like that, these are the children of the devil. So, we can also look here in this same book. There's a whole bunch of this here in 1 John. If you look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And just real quick, I'll just read it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments, or do his commandments, practice his commandments. And then, likewise, in same book, but if you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Ralph, would you read that one for us?
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world.
Through 6.
Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word truly is in that person. The love of God has reached perfection. By this way, we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he talked. Walk.
All right, sir. So there's another check. That's just kind of a check for any Christian to kind of read that and think, how does that passage affect me as you're reading it as a Christian? Does that passage bring out anything in you that says, well, I better start looking into that, or that I kind of have a conviction in my heart against what I've been doing here or what I've been doing there? That's, like I said, this First John book, boy, it's a real kind of gut check for any Christian to read this and think, well, how am I doing in the faith? Well, read First John and see how it affects you. It's a good practice. So,
everything, like we're in here, you go through Jesus Christ as an advocate.
Right. Exactly. The whole point is, if anything is not right, repent, take it to Christ, and he is...
And that's why you pray in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right. Pray to the Father in the name of Christ, and pray in the Spirit.
Yes.
You know, in 1 John 5:13, he said, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's so many people in the world that don't know they have eternal life. You ask them.
Are you going to heaven?
You can ask them, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you would go? And so many of them don't know. They said, I hope I would go to heaven. I try to. I do this, I do that. But people shouldn't have to live with doubts. Because he says right here, you can check it out. I've written these things to you, and if you do these things, you can know that you have eternal life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe in him, and you follow his directions, the way he tells you right here, you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. People shouldn't have doubts. They shouldn't have to live with doubts.
We
have the Bible right here to assure us of where we're going. And it's a lack of faith when we don't know where we're going.
I think it's also a lack of the knowledge of the Word, because you have a lot of Christians who, again, have been brought up in the church. Parents took them to church, they did church. They really never really got in depth into the Word. So they don't know about the assurances. And I think that's one of the things that I appreciate Bob with now, when he came on as pastor, is that he got the church back into the Word at Bethany.
Oh, really? Yeah, see, I don't know, because I came back. As a matter of fact, the first day I came back was his first Sunday, so...
I was reading in the...
He put a lot of
Bible
emphasis...
Bible and it described just exactly what our pastor does. If you read in Haley's handbook, what a pastor should be like. And I said, our pastor's read that. it goes and it tells, a true preacher should be taking his people through the Bible and teaching them the Word. And the best way to do it is to tell them where to study for the next Sunday, or have a Bible study like he has. just exactly what he does.
Yeah, that's good. And I've heard secondhand some of the bad days, when it was just a bunch of interims and before that. But I don't really know what the climate was at Bethany before he came.
There's a lot of other, there's a lot of churches out there that are like that. People go to church every Sunday. Mainly what they'll be talking about is current events, what's happening. They may use a scripture as a lead-in or as part of their sermon, but that's all it is. It's just kind of and then they go off into a social type gospel.
And it's been really watered down.
And because a lot of what's in scripture is, people don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
we don't want to talk about sin and some of these other things,
Well, sometimes I don't want to read 1 John.
And that's like that. When we went to that assembly, that gal that spoke, she looked at over your shoulder. They said, the problem what we're doing is we're not doing what Jesus told us to do or what Jesus did.
Yeah.
We're reading about what he did, and we're reading about what we know he did, but
only
we're not doing what he told us to do. And that was pretty strong, that she got that out there. And that's true. I think today it's real easy to be entertained today.
I don't see how you can live a Christian life and not study the Bible. And so many people don't, Now, I'm not talking about your church. I'm talking about all churches.
Baptist
church, too. The ordinary, average Christian never looks at the Bible.
I've heard
you've got a core of the church that studies the Bible and tries to live like, but you've always got these hangers-on that never do anything but come to church. And what they know about the Bible is what the preacher said on Sunday, maybe, what they can remember.
The old adage goes that there's enough dust on most people's Bibles to spell out damnation.
That's an old saying, huh?
It is an old saying.
You quit preaching and gone to men.
No, but it's true, and that's kind of part of what we talked about last week is, when the church started growing up in this big power structure, and it started, instead of evangelizing people, it just started...
organizing.
Well, that, and also propagating the gospel through procreation. And just, we're gonna breed into the church rather than evangelize people who are of age to hear the gospel message and have a change of heart. And so the attitude in the church really, really did become, and it's become like that in the Protestant church too. Now, just like the Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, you're going to be raised as a Christian, and we're going to breed, prodigiously into the church, and that way we're going to be very, very strong. But actually, what that's done is it's just done nothing but weaken the church, because it ends up being much more of a country club atmosphere at that point, where it's just kind of a nice and pleasant place to go, where, we don't want to talk about these.
Well, you kind of enter the Seventh-day Adventists and the LDS. They're always out evangelizing.
Right.
In fact, isn't it required of the youth and the LDS to go?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the parents pay the bill.
2 years, in fact.
Three?
Two.
Oh, two.
3 years.
Oh, that's two.
And, it's just a shame, because then you got... it's just so messed up. Because then you got the ones who are evangelizing, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so on. They're evangelizing, but then they're preaching a distorted gospel. It's just kind of like what we're talking about. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so just across the board, You know, no matter where you go, there's bad stuff.
We've made it too easy to let people come in and sit and think that's all there is to it, you know. We want them in there so bad that we go out and bring in people who are not Christians to become part of the church a lot of times.
Yeah. And that, well, there's a good and bad side to that, too, though. The good side of that
at
is...
At least they're exposed.
Well, they're in the right place. And maybe they're just a churchgoer. They're not a converted believer. They have not had a renewed heart. But they're in the place.
And they hear the gospel, and you hope that...
People are praying for them. People, mm-hmm. Christians yeah. know of them. And so that's the good part.
Hope they participate in some of the classes.
Yeah. But where's the, you know, I think it would be interesting to kind of, to do an observational, you know, percentages kind of thing. Like, well, what percent of your church are churchgoers versus spirit-filled, renewed, converted believers? You know, and just kind of go in and look at the church and kind of see, well, I mean, you know, we're not to judge, of course, but I mean, a mature Christian could probably go in and to a church and be objective and kind of take notes on, you know, there's this kind of group in this church and this kind of group. And I think what you've seen is, especially in Western civilization, in Europe, starting in Europe, now moving to America and the other Western countries, like Australia, New Zealand, you're seeing just, you know, in the Protestant church especially, also in the Catholic church, just an erosion of belief, a tremendous erosion of church membership. In Europe, I think I shared this with you a couple weeks ago, I think Europe is down below 20% church membership. And if you think, okay, that's 20% church membership, well, how many of them are actual spirit-filled, renewed, converted believers? Maybe 10%? You know, you're looking at a very, very, very bad numbers. Of course, Jesus is always concerned with quality rather than quantity. You know, there was only 8 people on the ark. You know, there are 8 righteous people that got saved through the destruction of the world through the flood. God's not interested in quantity necessarily as he is in quality of the believers. But you have to look at it from a quantity standpoint at certain times and say, boy, you know, true salt and light Christians out in the world are getting very, very few and far between, hard to find. It kind of reminds me of something Billy Graham once said. You know, Billy Graham was, I think he was being interviewed by what's that guy's name? Larry King, I think. And he's being interviewed on, you know, national syndicated television about, you know, Christianity, and he actually told the parable of the wheat and the tares in this sense. He told it in this sense. He was like, and if you'll recall, just by way of review, you know, remember we looked at the heads of the grain. You know, when wheat matures, it's the head of the stalk of the head gets heavy and it weighs down, and it's like the head is bowing. It's kind of a metaphor of a Christian. You know, a true Christian is going to have humility before the Lord at the harvest. Whereas the tare doesn't have any real fruit in it. It just has a poisonous fruit. So it doesn't have any real weight to it. And it just sticks straight up, proud, you know, not bowing its head. And so that's how you tell. And, you know, the closer you get to the harvest, the more you can tell the tares versus the wheat. And so Billy Graham used it as a very broad metaphor, talking about, you know, the harvest is almost here, and it's becoming more and more obvious who the tares and the wheat are. The tares are getting uglier and uglier, and, you know, standing up prouder and prouder. And, you know, the wheat is becoming much more obvious. You know, true Christians are mocked and belittled in the media. And in the political scene, you know, anybody who stands up for true biblical Christianity is mocked like an absolute idiot. You're a simpleton, fool if you are a Bible-believing Christian. You can kind of be a pseudo-Christian, and that's okay as long as you don't talk about creation, and as long as you don't talk about abortion, and as long as you don't talk about this and this and this. You know, you can kind of be a, you know, you can kind of have a name Christian attached to you as long as you don't get into these hot-button areas. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, well, you're a fool. You are an idiot, you know, in today's society. And so, you know, it's just becoming more and more obvious, those Bible-believing Christians versus the tares. You know, it's becoming more and more evident. The field, as the metaphor in the book of Ruth is, you know, the gleaning period, when you're trying to go back over the field and get, you know, any last little bits that were left over. Well, there's less and less. You know, there's less and less big revivals or groups of Christians becoming converted and becoming believers. There's less and less of that happening in the world. And it just goes to show you, you know, that he was using that analogy to kind of say, you know, the end of the age is upon us. I mean, it's getting very, very close, and you can tell by all these signs that the harvest is very, very close. And you know, he kind of went into all that, and Larry King quickly changed the subject because it was very uncomfortable. You know, he didn't want the discussion to go in that direction, obviously. But let's go ahead and move on to these new parables. Let's get these going here. These are also kind of build on the first ones. And are also, in my estimation, interpreted pretty incorrectly by a lot of people. So let's look at the hidden treasure first. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the commonly taught interpretation of that is that the hidden treasure is Jesus. And the man who finds Jesus is the person who is so overjoyed about finding Jesus that he goes and sells all that he has and turns his life over to Christ to purchase the field so that he has the treasure where Jesus is hidden. And that's kind of weird because that just does not go along with what all these things we've already established what they mean. You know, what is the field? The field is the world, and that's where Jesus has planted us. I believe a much more correct interpretation is in fact that the man, you know, who is always the sower or the man in all these parables? Jesus. It's always Christ, right? So why should that change now? There's no reason for it to. It's more like Jesus, you know, planted us in the world, and we are his inheritance and his treasure and what he treasures more than anything else. And he gave everything that he had. He sold all that he had. He gave up everything through his sacrifice on the cross to buy back the field so he could redeem us. I think that's just pretty flagrantly obvious, in my opinion. And some passages to back that up are in Titus chapter 2. Titus, of a very small book hidden in between Philemon and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And Mike, would you read those for us?
Okay. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee.
All right, thank you. And I'm going to read, I'm just going to go over and read verse 14 that he just read there from this translation. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, a people for his own possession. That's a little bit different. Zealous for good deeds. And so, you know, again, here's the sense of, you know, he gave himself for us to redeem. To redeem us, this is more the sense of him purchasing us through his sacrifice. It's kind of the context of that, and it also comes out in let's head back. It's the same in both of them. It's kind of interesting, and whenever that happens, it's a good chance. It's a good opportunity to memorize scripture. That's always a good opportunity to memorize, because if you memorize Acts 20, verse 28, well, it's very similar to Matthew 20, 28. And then you can remember both chapter and verse. So if you go back to Acts, let's start on Acts 20, 28. And then we'll go to Matthew. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which, and that's the kingdom of God on earth, right? The church, kingdom of God on earth. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, so that talks about a man purchasing, you know, the field so that he can redeem the church. And then going back to Matthew 20:28. Here goes again, Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So same thing there. So that's I call that out because it's just kind of a little trick that I use that helps you in your scripture memorization efforts. If you ever find two passages that have the same chapter and the same verse numbers, then it kind of helps to link them together that you can quickly find them together. So anyway, this gets to the point of the fact that, you know, we are the treasure. You know, we are what he treasures here on earth. You know, it's not like, well, he doesn't care about the earth. You know, Revelation says he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. So, you know, it's not like just like he wants the earth so he can have another place to kind of hang out. And, you know, well, I've got all these millions of planets in the universe, but I want to buy Earth back so I can hang out here too. You know?
But the Mormons got those other planets.
Oh yeah.
Right. The Mormons have the other planets.
Oh. Well, his cousin hasn't told me that yet, but I'm waiting.
Their doctrine that you don't hear about is that they preach that you will become like Adam and Eve, and you will get a planet to appropriate.
I've never heard that.
And actually, it'll be like you'll become the god of that planet.
Right, you'll become the god of that planet.
You're kidding.
Yeah.
That's in their doctrine, but you never hear that preached.
I sure don't.
And a lot of not until
you've, you know, it's one of those things where they kind of, once you've gotten indoctrinated, then they throw it on you like, well, did you know that now that you're a Mormon and you've gone through all these stages of belief? Well, now, you're going to have your own planet. You're going to be the god of that planet.
See, and that goes back to what you were saying earlier about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that are out evangelizing, you know, door to door, two by two, and that's required of them. The problem with that, of course, is that, like you were saying, is they're teaching false doctrine, but they're teaching something that is nice and acceptable to the people they're talking to, because both of those organizations will preach that you will be in heaven with your family, mm-hmm. like you know them there.
Mm-hmm.
That is not in Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, so
and they really pray. They pray, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, pray on the weak. They pray on the uneducated and the poor.
That's pretty much like the Islamic culture.
Yeah, and they really, really, I mean, they will actually go and they look for poor neighborhoods with uneducated, particularly women who are at home, you know, who are just kind of at home by themselves in a very poor, you know, environment. And they, you know, what does that speak of? That, you know, why are you afraid to, you know, to go to a, you know, a well-off neighborhood? Why are you afraid to go to the man? Why do you always try to go to the woman? You know, what does that say about, you know, their strategy? It just kind of, it says, yeah, it's that, but it kind of says to me, you know, well, what does a predator go after? Always goes after the weak of the flock, and, you know, the unprotected and the, and, you know, it's just kind of sad.
Yeah, but they also teach that the man is really the head of the family, you know.
Right.
So they're kind of contradicting themselves in a way.
Yeah, but they go through the women to get in the get their foot in the door first.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Well, they've recognized women are the power in the church.
Yep, that's true.
They're the ones to do the bacon and visit.
Our churches get pretty powerful with women. Mm-hmm. Sometimes more than all of them come in.
This is what I noticed about this church. You don't see women deacons in the Baptist church or elders either. And it's been very hard for me because I've never seen, this is the thing, you know, to see women up there as deacons and I'm just used to men taking charge of the church. And the women kind of follow.
They support them.
Yeah, and it's been, you know, there's a couple of ways to look at that, though. And that, you know, one way is, you know, there's always a positive and negative way to look at things of that nature. And one of the ways I've looked at it was, you know, I think there was an erosion of male leadership in the home and in the spiritual things in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And, you know, in the Disciples Church, I know Marty Hamilton could probably tell more about this more than anyone else in our church. Because, you know, she's been real big on women having more leadership roles in the church and so on and so forth. So, you know, she's told many stories about, you know, how when the Disciples denomination, and Bethany in particular, started having women become deacons and elders like you were talking about, and it wasn't too long ago, I think it was just actually sometime in the 80s, 70s or 80s when that first started happening. And, you know, I think part of the reason was that, you know, the men were not there to do their job.
They didn't step up.
They weren't there. They weren't taking their kids to church. They weren't taking their family to church. They said, oh, wife, well, if you want to go to church, go. But I'm not going. And so, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it reminds me of the story of Deborah in the book of Judges. So if you go back to that story, it was kind of funny. I mean, it's real funny to read that book because you read it and, you know, this guy, that's another funny thing. I think his name was Barak, right? So his name's Barak, and he's kind of a wuss, you know, and he won't take charge and do all these things that God's commanded him, and he won't do anything without the help of, you know, Deborah. Deborah's the one who has to come and kick him in the pants to go do these things, and she's the one who really takes charge. And so, you know, I think in Scripture there is a, you know, there is a little bit of scriptural warrant for that, but if the men aren't doing their spiritual duty and taking up the charge that they've been charged with, you know, and women come in and start doing the job because no one else is doing it, well, hey, I mean, you know, that's what Deborah did. And, you know, it's kind of a sad, it's a sad commentary on, you know, how weak the faith has gotten. The fact that men in large part have kind of abandoned their duties as spiritual leaders of their families over the past 20, 30 years. But
it all started with Sunday and Monday night, though.
That's probably part of it, yeah.
That's why they didn't go to church. Take the kids.
Oh, I'm going to watch football. Yeah, you go to church. Tell me what happened. Well, anyway, let's move on. Next one. It's a costly pearl. So again, this is another one that's interesting. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this one's interpreted the exact same way, incorrectly, that the pearl of great value is Jesus. And, you know, you find Jesus and you sell all you have to attain him or purchase him. And I think that's just so obviously wrong that you don't buy, you can't purchase your way into the faith. And I mean, that just doesn't make sense. So, you know, we know who the purchaser is. You know, we know who the man in all these parables is. It's Christ. And he's, you know, selling all that he... And the treasure is us. And he's selling all that he has to attain the treasure, you know, to pay for it, to buy it back, to be his own. So, some interesting things about oysters. Let's go ahead and look at this real quick, way back in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11, chapter 11, verse 10. These are the laws that are given about the clean and the unclean foods. So, verse 10.
How does that affect frogs? Frogs live in, they're amphibious, in and out of the water.
Definitely unclean. Frogs are an unclean animal. I don't know if it's from this passage, but there's another one.
No.
For sure.
It says anything that swarms in the water. I thought of frogs first of all, but then I have to think, well, they live in and out.
Yeah. I think there's another...
Mud?
There's a different passage where, under another condition, they are unclean. And frogs are typically used as another symbol of evil and wickedness in the Bible. So, verse 10, but whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. So in other words, that includes oysters, right?
That includes oysters. Whales also.
Whales have fins. It says whatever does not have...
They don't have scales, though.
Fins and scales. I'm not sure. Carol's not here, so we don't have our resident Jewish expert.
Well, there are some there are some that have scales, like carp. They won't eat carp.
Really?
It's a bottom feeder.
Yeah,
it's a scavenger,
but it has scales.
Well, aren't catfish scavengers?
Yeah, but they don't have scales.
But well, it's like in the others when they're talking about the birds. All the birds they list are pretty much scavengers.
Yeah. Well, this isn't the only place where there's the conditions. You know, different conditions for different types of animals exist for what's clean and unclean. And a lot of them are very symbolic. For instance, the ones that have the split hoof are the clean animals. And one analogy I've heard of that is, you know, they're clean because they have a separated walk. Just like, you know, we're separated to walk with Jesus, and their walk is separated, you know. And there's little tiny analogies and symbols like that, you know, through all of these things. Certainly interesting to try to find more and more of those. But, you know, the oysters in particular, definitely, they just sit, you know, they obviously don't have fins and scales, they just sit there. You know, they just kind of sit there. And so that's definitely considered an unclean sea creature, not to be eaten by the Jews. And so...
And shrimp.
Yeah, shrimp as well. Let's go back to the parable, back in Matthew.
I thought it was interesting in that parable where it says, he's seeking goodly pearls, plural. You know, he's searching, seeking for, you know, people.
Nice, he's looking for fine pearls, and it's plural.
Mm-hmm. Right, mine is too. But then notice what it says, verse 46.
Yeah.
And upon finding one pearl of great value, and to me that speaks of the church. You know, that speaks of the, you know, the body of Christ, the body and bride of Christ in the church. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, you know, if you think about a pearl, it's kind of an interesting analogy because a pearl starts with what?
A grain of sand.
A grain of sand, just like we are created out of the dust. And also a piece of sand begins in an oyster. The whole reason it starts becoming a pearl is because it starts wrapping this, you know, kind of substance, you know, that creates the pearl. It secretes this substance around the sand because the sand is an irritant. It's an irritant. And so it's kind of a good picture, a nice metaphor picture of, you know, we were created out of the dust of the earth. And while we were sinners, you know, we were irritants to God and, you know, against God and going against all of his commandments and his ways. And once we accept Christ, you know, we become more and more, you know, throughout our lives, you know, we become the rough edges around us, you know, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the iron against our iron sharpening each other. We become more and more to the point where the rough edges get knocked off of us and we become smoother and smoother and more precious and more holy and righteous as we try to mature and grow in Christ. So, interesting analogy there. Also, the fact that oysters are unclean could be a subtle allusion in this context of the Gentiles. You know, something that, you know, this is an interesting analogy here because Jesus would never, you know, or Jews, I should say, Jews would never, you know, they wouldn't really like this parable because oysters and pearls are, they're unclean. They're not, you know, Jews don't go after pearls. That's not a jewel that they particularly care about because...
Well, I see a lot of Jewish women with them.
Well, modern day, modern times,
yeah.
You know, more or, you know, conservative Orthodox Jews are going to be more in line with, you know, a pearl as being something that comes from an unclean animal.
Yeah, they're not eating it.
What's that?
They're not eating.
Right, they're not eating it. They're not. But still, there, you know, there's that unclean aspect to it.
Oh.
So, anyway, that's just a possible allusion I share for your consideration, not necessarily anything else other than that, just to back that up. But
did you say what I'm about to say? That's again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking, looking for fine pearls. Okay, Jesus is the kingdom of heaven, and he's looking for fine pearls. He's not looking for the trash. And when he finds one of great value, which could be any one of us or anyone, then he gave everything he had, save our sins, to buy us for his kingdom.
Yeah. That's my interpretation.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I thought, but I thought, well, is that what he said or not?
Yeah, that's the idea. Although some people take it to be that the pearl of great value is, you know, some people interpret this parable as, you know, this merchant is like us, or a seeker, somebody trying to find the answers, and they're trying to find spiritual answers, so they're looking around for something of value, spiritual value, and then they finally find the pearl of great value, who is Jesus, and then they sell their lives or they sell their lives out for Jesus completely. So they sell themselves wholeheartedly over to Jesus. And so that's one way of interpreting it. That's a pretty popular way of interpreting it, probably more common. But I just don't see how that fits in with all these other, you know, it doesn't ring true to me, because it doesn't bear the constancy of this whole progression. So anyway, let's continue. Try to get this last one in. The dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so, you know, this particular parable, if you'll just read the bullet with me, that's kind of what's most important about this one here. It just says the opportunity for salvation is universal. It's extended to all peoples. But those called must have their sins washed in the blood of Christ in order to show up at the wedding feast. And if you go back, we already did this one, but it bears repetition in this context as well. It's in 1 John.
Okay, which one now?
1 John chapter 2, verse 2.
Okay.
Should have had you mark your place since we were coming back here, but...
Yeah.
First John chapter 2, verse 2. And, you know, this really... I like this verse to go against the doctrine of Calvinism in the sense of predestination. And we've talked about predestination before. And yes, I believe in predestination, but not in the Calvinistic light, because I think that tries to focus on the believer rather than the Savior when you look at Calvinism in its true light. And this right here, you know, he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In other words, you know, whether, let's say, you know, Hitler, let's say, you know, before he shot himself, let's say he did not repent, and he went to the grave, a wicked, unsaved man. More than likely, if, you know, he committed suicide. Well, Jesus paid for those sins. You know, he paid for Hitler's sins, he paid for, you know, Genghis Khan's sins, he paid for, you know, any Jeffrey Dahmer sins and anybody else. It doesn't matter.
This is what I've always been taught too. All of the sins have already been paid for.
Exactly.
All the sins of everybody. But you got to reach out and take it. You got to get it. But he's already paid the price for all of those sins.
Right. That's exactly right. They're all already paid for.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a matter of, like you said, just receiving that, you know, acknowledging that the payment has been made and repenting and asking for that, for your sins to be forgiven and applied to that salvation that is available to anyone who makes that decision.
Yeah,
anyone.
And also what you have to do is verify that you believe in Christ. Number one, you have to believe in Christ. And then your sins will be forgiven.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
But if Hitler didn't believe in Christ, well, you know, he had the opportunity to have his sins forgiven.
Exactly. His sins were paid for, but he did not take, you know, as far as we know, I mean, it's not for us to say, but as far as we know, he did not, you know.
Yeah. It's their opportunity.
Take that opportunity. No, he did not. He did not follow through with that opportunity.
That the Son of God is Christ, you know.
Yeah.
The risen Lord.
And taking this a step further, there's kind of a progression I'm following here. If we go back to Matthew 22 at this point, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." Uh-oh. "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Boy, that's a tough one. We're not going to try to interpret that one right now, but we're just using it mainly for that, the wedding clothes idea.
It's cut and dried. It doesn't need to be explained.
Yeah. And let's go to Revelation 7:14 first. Revelation 7:14. "And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So an idea of clothes being made white. And then it really, really gets it in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. This is actually at the wedding feast. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, the church, the body and bride of Christ, the church, "has made herself ready." So as a collective whole, the church has made herself ready at this point. "And it was given to her," that's us, the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so, there you have another picture of, wedding clothes and being invited to this feast. And, if you haven't had your sins washed in the blood of Christ and had your robes been made white and sparkling clean through that process, then, you don't really want to be found at the wedding feast, because you're not going to stay there for very long. So, that's why I'll just reiterate that. The opportunity for salvation is universal. Anybody. All sins have been paid for. All you got to do is, it's just there for the asking. It's there for the taking. Extended to all peoples. But those called to that must have their sins washed in the blood of Christ in order to show up at the wedding feast. So, there we have that. Let's move on to Matthew 7:22 and 23 real quick. And we'll just finish here, and then we'll finish the last few next week. And we'll move on to a new session next week as well. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. This is Jesus speaking here. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, that's
21 is on also important.
Yes.
Yeah, I think it's
not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, you know, again, there, here you have a picture of kind of fake pseudo-Christians who kind of act like Christians, seem to look like Christians and talk like Christians. You know, they call him Lord, Lord, but in their hearts, you know, they do not have any true evidence of conversion, and they practice lawlessness. So, you know, in that sense, if you take a look at this bullet here, and we'll just close with this, the second and the seventh kingdom parables follow the pattern of having those who look like Christians, talk like Christians, and act like Christians, but aren't really Christians, and end up being cast away. Okay, and in this context, it is not at all unusual to interpret the third and fourth kingdom parables as we have discussed. So the third and the fourth being the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. You know, why is it so unusual if obviously the second kingdom parable, which is the one of the tares, that's obvious that the tares are, you know, wicked agents inserted into the church by Satan. The seventh is obviously... You have the fish that are all gathered up, but some of them are, you know, bad. They're no good. They're going to be cast away. So why then is it unusual, you know, having established the fact that there's Jesus' prophecies that there's going to be a wicked element that comes into the church. You know, evil is going to come into the church and spoil it to a certain extent, to weaken it and to... ensnare the weak who get entrapped by that type of stuff. You know, so then why is it unusual to look at the parable of the mustard seed as being the kingdom of heaven starts, you know, by spreading out like it was supposed to, but then, you know, a wicked element comes and brings it just to go shoot upwards and become this big power structure. Leaven. You know, why is it unusual to think that the kingdom of heaven is going to have some sin and wickedness enter it and start affecting the health of the whole church, because it leavens the whole lump. So, you know, it's really not unusual to look at those parables in that once you see the whole thing, when the whole thing comes to light. So, that is the seven kingdom parables. Next week, we'll start with Jesus going back to Nazareth, those last three bullets there. It's kind of the conclusion of this whole scene. He goes back to Nazareth, and he's not very welcome there. And we'll talk about that, and then we will head into a new session with Matthew chapter 14, which gets into John the Baptist being beheaded. And then we get into a lot of the miracles, like the 5,000 fed and Jesus walks on the water and things like that. With session 44. And boy, once we get 14 down, that marks the halfway point right there.
Hey, hey, hey. Oh, look at us.
We're on a roll now.
So we'll be excited to...
You mean there's a finish line? Wow.
Oh, we'll get the 13 mile marker, right? Halfway through the marathon.
Our midterm.
Anybody we need to pray for in particular? Aside from
Chris and Roger. We looked at open prayer for guidance.
Christy and Roger?
Yes.
You want it? All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that has gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for these parables and these teachings that you've given to your first disciples and by extension also to us and all believers in you, Lord. And we just ask that you help us to understand these things, understand what we're facing, what we're up against, and help us to be the best Christians that we can be so that we can have a positive salt and light influence on the church and on the people around us who don't know you. And people in the church who maybe are just churchgoers and they need a more intimate relationship and revelation of you in their own lives. Just help us to foster that and help that type of growth to happen at our local church and in our communities and our relationships that extend beyond the church. We pray, Lord, for, of course, Carol, and we just pray and ask your blessings on her to help heal her and strengthen her and help her through this very trying, difficult time. And we also pray, Lord, for McElroy's and continue to help them through this very difficult time and situation that they're facing. And we pray for Christy and Roger that you'll just help them in their lives and their decisions and things that they're trying to face together, that you'll just help give them insight, and that you will help give them guidance, and that you will strengthen them, and that you will help them to feel your presence guiding them and helping them in the things that they're up against and facing. And we pray as we go our separate ways tonight, Lord, that you'll send your special blessing upon each and every one of us and help us through this week. Please help us to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I assume the churches have already been blessed.